Well, I hope you're doing well. My name is Dean. If today is your first time to be with us, whether you're in the room, whether you're watching online, we're thrilled that you are here with us. I'll give you two tools just real quick if this is your first time to help you navigate the morning. If you'll grab your smartphone, grab your tablet, pull those out, type in lpguest.com into your web browser. That'll take you to a site, two things that are there. One, there's a digital guest card that's there. It'll take you about 30 seconds. I would encourage you to go ahead and fill it out right now. Because on the bottom of that digital guest card, there are six different ministries. They're doing great work all over our city, fighting things like sex trafficking, food insecurity, and other things. If you'll fill out that card, turn it in, we'll give a $5 donation to the one of those ministries that you choose in your honor, just to give you the chance to do something good and kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life today. Secondly, there are digital message notes that are available for you to follow along with. As we head into this brand new series, Peyton mentioned it, called For the Love of God, where we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, one of kind of the high water marks, kind of a Mount Everest, really, of the scriptures. So the general context, right, of the letter is this movement from where we are to where we ultimately want to be. We want to be the people that we want to be. That's where it's heading. And so from here, we're heading towards Easter. So Easter Sunday morning here, we'll have services at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. I hope you'll start making a plan now to come and be with us. We'll have a light breakfast at the 8 o'clock service on that Sunday morning. On your way out today, there will be yard signs, so you can grab a yard sign on your way out, but certainly please be prayerful about who you can invite and bring to Easter services this year. The broad context of the book of Romans is... If you remember Paul, we don't think he ever visited Rome. We have no record of it. So probably he did not plant this church. Probably people left a church that Paul did plant and went then and multiplied and started the church in Rome. And if you read the whole letter, and I hope you do during this series, I hope you'll take the time to read all of Romans, what you'll find is that the first half of the book is this beautiful, beautiful treatise about salvation, how both Gentiles and Jews equally need salvation. And I don't know about you, but for me, whenever I came to know Christ when I was 11 years old, it was what they called the Roman road that was used for me. A pastor used the Roman road verses from Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 10 to explain salvation. And countless tens of thousands of people have come to know Christ through the Romans. It's a fantastic, fantastic book, but we're focusing our attention on Romans chapter 8, right in the middle of the book. And so the immediate context of chapter 7, where Paul kind of is leading up to the book, is very important for how the book works its way out. So we'll start there, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 19. Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions." Anybody feel that, right? Paul says, listen, I don't understand what I'm doing, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. So as human beings, one of the things that we want is we want alignment between our identity and our activity. We want the things that we say we believe to be the same things that we actually live out, the things that we are doing. And Paul expresses this tension, this frustration. He says, listen, I've got all of the knowledge. I've got all of the understanding. I've got all of the inspiration. Sometimes I just lack the application. I just don't seem to get it done. Where it's the things that I want to do are not the things that I do, but the things that I don't want to do end up being the things that I do. And here's where he lands that at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. He says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I think as believers, if you're here today and you are, and maybe if you're here today and you're not a Christian, great, we're thrilled that you're here. But if you are a believer, I think we all feel that at times. I think we feel this tension of, hey, I think I know the right stuff. We have more Christian information in our generation, in our country, than any generation in Christian history. And if you think it would work that way, there should be greater levels of obedience, right? Greater levels of reflection of the gospel than any generation, anywhere. But yet we don't find that to be true. And that's really what Paul speaks to. And he uses a very specific reference here. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Donald Gray Barnhouse is a guy who wrote, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago, and he reminds us that the body of death was part of the Roman system of capital punishment. So if you were convicted of murder in some places and spaces in the Roman Empire, what they would do is they would take the corpse of the person you were convicted of murdering, and they would take the, and they would put the corpse nose to nose, hand to hand, foot to foot, and they would tie the corpse to you. So that the punishment for murder would be the decay of the corpse as it eventually breaks down, right? Is gonna break down and it's gonna overtake your body, and that's gonna be the very slow, painful way that you would die. And so I thought that I would try to illustrate that for you today. And sometimes I feel like I come up with ideas for illustrations that go really, really well. And then there are other times like today. So this is Frank, that's what we're calling him, right? Frank is a firefighter training dummy. He's from station 362 here in Orange Township, right? We've got two stations, 361 and 362. Let's take a second, thank all the firefighters, right? How they take care of us. So my problem is that Frank here weighs 180 pounds, which is about what I weigh, right? So here's what would happen in a Roman context, whenever you murdered someone, right? They would tie that corpse to you, and you would have to move, to walk, to talk, to eat, do everything you did with that corpse, right, tied to you. And Paul says to us, this is what it's like when you try to live in the old person and the new person, right? Spiritually speaking. He says, if you try to be a little bit of the old person and a little bit of the new person, I need chiropractic care. Thanks, Frank. Paul says, that's what it's like, right? That is the setup at the end of Romans 7. That is the setup for one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. I know some of you are worried about upcoming tattoo season before the summer, right? This is a tattoo-worthy verse. Here's, if you're looking for your verse, here it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, I think, if he were here today, he would say it like this. You and I have the opportunity when we come to Christ to drop the dummy. We can drop the old man and live in the reality of liberated spiritual. That's what God died for, right? So that you and I, so that we could be free. Now, I think the greatness of that verse, that conclusion, is actually set up in verses 3 and 4. So look down there. We'll pick it up first in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Now, it doesn't say the law is bad, right? It just says it's weak. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So this is courtroom language, right? All of this Romans 8 just smothered with courtroom language. Here's what he says. He says there's this idea of the law of God and the love of God. And what the law could never do because it was weak. Now, the good thing about the law is that the law teaches us right from wrong. The bad news about the law and where the law is weak is that the law can never give you the desire to do right instead of wrong. That's how we have the understanding of what's right, but not necessarily the application of what's right. But he says what the law could never do, God did in sending his own son in the likeness, right, of sinful flesh. So just Jesus became human just like you and me. And Jesus came, gave his life, died on a cross to pay for our sins. Theologians call that penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, Jesus took our penalty, substitutionary in our place. So instead of you and I dying for our own sin, Jesus substitutes himself, takes our place so that he could atone, atonement. He could cover, that's what that word means. He could cover our sins. And in doing so, what he points out to us is that Jesus condemned condemnation. That's essentially what he says. The condemnation that you and I come into the world with, the one that he says, there is therefore now, there's none of it, there's none of it left in chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus condemned condemnation. So what? Pick it back up in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says there in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. You remember Jesus, whenever he came in the Gospels, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. The law's not bad. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I actually came to fulfill the law. So in Jesus, what happens is Jesus comes along. He's the exact representation of God. Colossians chapter 1, write that word. He's the icon of God. If you and I want to know what is God like, all we have to do is look at the person of Jesus. He's the perfect embodiment of the law. He perfectly kept the law, and he fulfills the law. Now think about the conclusion then. If Jesus has kept the law, that means the law wasn't broken. And if the law wasn't broken, what? Well, there are no charges against you and me. And if there are no charges against you and me, what's that mean? That means that the verdict is in, that you and I have been declared not guilty. And if you and I have been declared not guilty, what does that mean? That means then that we can be liberated, that we can live in freedom. So when we lean into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the courtroom of God, what we learn is that because Jesus has fulfilled the law, he's fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, you and I can live that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 kind of life. Now, you may be thinking, well, what is that like? What are the results of living, leaning into a life of no condemnation? And the next seven verses, they outline for us two clear, very clear results. They are a clear mind and an animated body. So let's look at a clear mind first. We'll pick it back up there in verse 5. It says this, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds, that's a very important word right there, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind, same word, pick it back up again, on the things of the Spirit. So, conclusion, a me-centered mind leads to a me-centered life. A me-centered mind leads to a me-centered life. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So a me-centered mind leads to death. A Spirit-centered mind leads to life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the first thing that is true is that you and I can have a clear mind. Now I want you to think just for a minute about what it would be like to live life with a clear mind. So many times our minds are divided about this is right or that's right, or should I do this or should I do, what would it be like to live life with a mind that is settled and that is peaceful? The mind set on the Spirit, he says, is life. How do you get there? Well, he says that the mind set on the flesh, right, is death. Verse 7. So it's important that you and I understand that when we're born into this world, we are born with this default operating system, this default OS, right? And the operating system is the me mind. It's what I want, when I want, how I want it. That's your OS, or your, it's actually an IOS, if you think about it, because it revolves around me. Everything orbits around me, what I want, when I want, and how I want it. That's how we come into this world. But he says we can have a different kind of mind. But it's so critical that you and I understand the humility that comes with saying, I am born into this world without God. Now, do I have the image of God? Absolutely. The opportunity to connect with God. But I'm born into this world. I lack that connection. We are born into this world condemned. Where do we use that word in our culture? We talk about a condemned building, right? A building that is not habitable for life over a period of time. We are born into this world with a spiritual death sentence, spiritual condemnation. Spiritually, we come into this world on death row, if you will. And so we needed someone to come along. We needed someone to come and to save us. So how does that work? Here's what verse 9 says. You, however, speaking to the Roman Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So how does the spirit of God give us that clear mind? Well, here's one way. The enemy can no longer run you back over all of your past sins and indiscretions. Right, if there's no more condemnation, then the things that you and I have done in our past, and we all hear those voices, right? That little voice sometimes that says, you call yourself a Christian? Ever feel that? Do you ever think back about some of the things maybe, I mean, we've all probably had a period of varying lengths, varying degrees, doing various things that landed outside of the law of God, a period of rebellion in our lives. A lot of you refer to that in your freshman year of college. We all have got those things, right, those time periods in our past. And every now and then we think, hey, how could you hear that little voice? How could you have done? But if there's no condemnation, if you receive a not guilty verdict, then the enemy can't run you that direction. But not just that, not just your past, but you think about your present, right? Everybody maybe feels the weight of every now and then a critic. Somebody, maybe you do something wrong, maybe you fail somehow, and somebody says, well, I thought you were, don't you go to church? Like, I thought you... And we all feel the weight of criticism at times. The beauty of condemnation, or living a no condemnation life, is that you are able to say, you know what, I'm not perfect. I don't always have it all together. Matter of fact, that's the reason I am a Christian, is because Jesus covers all of those faults, all of those flaws. And see, you can live in freedom. You don't have to live up to somebody else's standard somehow of what right looks like. Charles Spurgeon was a British preacher who lived about 100 plus or so years ago. And one time Spurgeon, thinking about critics and criticism, he actually said this, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." And that's the reality, right? Like if somebody's like, oh, well, you felt, I mean, the darkness that lives on the inside of us, the default OS that we were born into the world with, it's way worse. But the good news for you and me is that we've been born into God's family, right? Here's what verse 9 says in chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Right? So if you have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to him. In other words, you've been born into his family. You've got a different kind of spiritual DNA, if you will, and nothing is going to change that. Do we make mistakes? Absolutely, we make mistakes. Do we do things wrong? Certainly, we do things wrong. But if you are his child, if you have his spiritual DNA, that doesn't change the fact that you are part of his family. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter what's going on with you, no matter what your critics say, sometimes in the present. And I'll even do you one more than that. And maybe this is the most powerful. Regardless of what the enemy says or your critics say, sometimes it's what you say about you and what I say about me. It's this condemning self-talk that we're riddled with so often. I'm never going to change. I'm never going to get any better. Things are never going to be any different. Man, I've got a great verse for you from the Apostle John in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says this, even when our, I'm going to insert the word own there, even when our own hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Listen, the salvation of Jesus is so strong that when you receive it, not even you can condemn you. You can have a clear mind because you have a free heart. When your heart is free, it fuels your mind. So listen, you can do things that are wrong. You've done things that are wrong in your past. You do things that are wrong in the present. You can be wrong, but you are still not condemned. Free heart leads to a clear mind, but not just a clear mind. It's not it. You can also have a body that's animated. Look at verse 8. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also do what? Give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul says that the spirit animates our body, right? So if we're born into this world, the default OS in us is death. It's a death sentence spiritually. Our bodies naturally follow suit. But he says the spirit comes along and the spirit can give life to your soul. And the word here for spirit is the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And all of the men and women, right, who hear that, they who love power tools, they're like, oh, I get that, right? Because we've got pneumatic drills and pneumatic hammers, right? Air power. And if the spirit of God is nothing else, and it is a lot of other things, we'll talk about that next week. But if it's nothing else, it is a power. And Paul says that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So what happens? So when your identity is right, we said this from the top, right? Then your activity, those two things can come together and there can be alignment. Alignment between your heart and your soul. You feel like an integer, right? And you have integrity. You are a whole person. He says the Spirit of God will animate, give life to your mortal bodies. So those two things, all of a sudden now, instead of being out of harmony with one another, all of a sudden now those two things come together. And he says here that they are in concert with one another. The word he uses there for life is the word zoa. You know that word, right? From high school biology class, right? The smallest living organisms, they are protozoa, right? Like some of the smallest organ. You know this word from the context of our city. Everybody, spring's coming, summer's come. By the way, you braved spring forward and snow. We just got it all out of the way, right, on the same day. But better days are coming, and when they come, summer, we gather everybody up, and we go to the Columbus Zoa, right? That's what the same root word is. We go to the zoo to see life. It wouldn't be any fun if we went to the zoo and all the animals were dead, right? No one would walk through that reality because the Spirit, he says here, empowers us to life, to a full, whole life. Now, that's how it should work. But I think what we see in American Christian culture a lot of times, every now and then I'll hear somebody say, I'm going to church. I'm going to get my weekly Jesus fix. And you're like a car that fuels up and just runs out of gas. Like there's not enough spiritual life here on Sunday to fuel you for a whole week. Like by the end of the week, you're running on fumes spiritually. You're just kind of sputtering and puttering along. Like the Spirit of God designs us for a life where we engage with God on a regular, daily basis, where we are in tune with His Spirit, and His Spirit gives us a clear mind, an empowered heart, and a body that's fully alive to the things that He calls us to spiritually. Not one where we're constantly running. You know, some of you know this, right? You fill your car up with gas, and some of you are going to run that car all the way to E. And when it gets to E, that little red light's going to come on your dash. And for some of you, that's like a game. How many miles can I drive while that little red, I don't know what's wrong with you, but there's something wrong with you. And for us, spiritually speaking, why would we want to live that way? Why would we want to live, spiritually speaking, as close to E, right, as we could, when there's so much more that God through His Spirit offers us? So based on everything in verses 1 through 11, the conclusion, the therefore, comes to us in verse 12. And here's how he wraps it up. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature tells you to do. Hello. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, that's you if you're a believer, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature tells you to do. You can live free if you choose to live free. You are not obliged to the old person, to the old man. You don't have to live in accordance with the way that you were born, the default OS, with the me mind. You don't have to do any of that. And I think that is so critical for us, because we are talked into, in a lot of ways, realities that we're just kind of powerless victims, right? Of the things that happen to us, or of the things that are said to us. And listen, have things been done to us that are painful? Sure. Have words been spoken to us that have power? Absolutely. But the Spirit of God is more powerful. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And you can live in accordance with a no condemnation life and be Spirit powered to obey God. So for you and me, we are no longer obliged. The salvation of Jesus is so incredibly powerful. You've been forgiven for all past sin. Yes? Come on, you got to help me out a little bit, right? You've been forgiven for all past sin, yes?
Yes.
Yes. You've been forgiven for all present sin, yes?
Yes.
You've been forgiven for all future sin, yes?
Yes.
I don't think you believe that. Because a lot of what we've been taught in American Christianity is, yeah, I've been forgiven for all my past sin. And yeah, Jesus will help me with my present sin. But I want you to think about this for a minute. When Jesus says it is finished on the cross, you've been forgiven for sins that you haven't even committed yet. And what we've been taught a lot of times is that whenever we sin, right, we got to go to God and we got to confess our sin and we got to get more forgiveness from Him. Now listen, we're taught confession for a good reason, because on our side of the relationship with God equation, it restores fellowship. Right? Just like a parent who has a child and the child steps outside the boundaries, the child does something wrong, right? There's a restoration of fellowship that occurs with confession, but that child was never kicked out of the family, right? That child's still as much a child as the child's ever been. So confession is good. It's good more so for us, really, than it is for God. It helps us to name our sin, to call it out, to hopefully not be as habitual in repeating it. But you're forgiven for all sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. There's a guy, his name is John Frame, who wrote a theology book, if you're looking for one to pick up. It's a great book. He says that God is the Lord of time. Jesus is the Lord of time. And so that whenever you and I sin, that's new information to us. It's a new weight for us to carry. But it's not new information to God. God exists outside of time. That's not new to Him. So it was already forgiven, past, present, and future. So what? So you are not obliged to sin. But if you want to, If you want to, you can walk by Frank and you can think, man, that was so great. That life I used to live, those desires that I used to have, that little, you're like, well, man, who would do that, right? We would, right? We would, that little tinge of pleasure that we get from gossip, from knowing that juicy information, we would. That criticism that we offer others behind their back, that comparison that we have to want all the other things that everybody else has, this is so great. What a great way to live. No, no, no. You and I, we can drop the dummy. There's a great line at the end of the movie Shawshank Redemption. Morgan Freeman's character, Red, has been paroled after 40 years of being imprisoned at Shawshank. And he's working a job at a kind of a corner grocery store. And he says this. He says, these days, all I can think about is how I can break my parole so that I can go back to prison, back to a place where everything makes sense. But then he says, but I made a promise to my friend Andy. And his conclusion, he says, I guess I can either get busy living or I can get busy dying. And you know, for us, for you and me, there's going to be a default pull from the old man that wants to go back to the default OS, the things that make sense, that default operating system, right? That we're kind of constantly want to go back to because somehow things maybe make sense to us. And we're going to constantly be pulled backwards to carry the weight that we don't have to carry. But not so of you. Not so of us. Because we have come into a relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, paid for our sins. And when we come into relationship with him, the amazing grace of God brings about, it grows the amazing love of God in our hearts, which leads to the amazing transformation of God in our lives. So for you and me, it leaves us in this place. Romans chapter 8 leaves us in this spot. We can get busy living, or we can get busy dying. It's up to us. Let's pray. God, we've already sang this morning that we trust in you. Because you're the one, God, you're the one who would never fail. Even when we are faithless, God, you say that you will never, ever fail. And so, God, we bring our hearts, we bring our lives, lay them down in front of you as much as possible today. We ask, God, that your spirit would be the power that would fill us, that would give us a clear mind, that would give us an animated body. Like, God, for everything you have done for us, help us, God, to be good lovers of you. We are so grateful for your amazing grace. And it's in the powerful name of our eternal Savior Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.